This study on the Holy Spirit is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
Third sermon in our series on the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work in the ministry of Jesus. Because we must try to comprehend, even though it's not easy to do this, we must put some effort into understanding that Jesus, although in and of himself, he is the second person of the most holy Trinity. Yet, for us, he divested himself of the privileges which were his as God when he came to live with us in this world and die for us in this world. He did not come into the world as God in a man's body, impervious to all of the struggles, the pains, the difficulties of this life. By divesting himself of his divine privileges, he really and truly was one of us, a human being. Yes, he was never at any time not the God-man. We must understand that. And there are some mysterious and deep doctrines here. And yet, for those 33 or so years, and particularly in those last 3 or 4 years of his ministry, he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And he relied utterly for his miracles, for his power, for his wisdom on the Holy Spirit. And so it is right in a series on the Holy Spirit to speak about the Holy Spirit's work in the man Christ Jesus. It is extraordinary to think about this, that Jesus did not rely on his own strength. He didn't rely on his own privileges. He didn't rely on his own power. He relied utterly on the Holy Spirit. Now, in order for him to be any kind of an example to us, that had to be the case. In order for him to die a man's death for men and women, he had to be one of us. And so you understand why he had to rely on the Holy Spirit for his ministry. We're told in John 3:34 that the Holy Spirit was given to him without any without measure. Meaning that certainly he enjoyed the presence and power of the Spirit in a way that we don't. And yet, at the same time, he was reliant, just like we are. And therefore, when we consider the Spirit's work in the life of Jesus, we can also draw encouragement from the Spirit's work in our lives. Do we rely on the Holy Spirit? And how are we relying on the Holy Spirit? These are some of the things that I want to bring out, if I can, today. Now, in our passage, as Steve told us, he has just been tempted by Satan for 40 days, 40 nights. And again, you see, if he'd have had all of his divine prerogatives, I mean, he would have been just there in the wilderness. Satan would have baited him with any of the temptations, all of the temptations that he could think of. And it wouldn't have made a bit of difference, would it? Not if he was just God come down from heaven without divesting himself, without stripping himself, in a sense, of some of those divine privileges that were his. But you see, in the desert, he was a human being. He felt the temptations. He felt the heat of the day. He felt the hunger. He felt the tiredness. He felt the isolation. Just like we would. He felt the nearness of the wicked one. He understood the power of those temptations which came from the wicked one. And after that 40 days in the wilderness, it says that the Spirit brought him to Galilee, verse 14. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he was teaching in their synagogues, verse 15. And then, guided by the Holy Spirit, of all places to come, he comes home to Nazareth. And it was at Nazareth that in the providence and wisdom of God, it was decided that Jesus would announce that he was the Spirit anointed one of God. He was the one who was mentioned in the prophecy of Isaiah 61, one of the best known prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. One that was well known in ancient Judaism for pointing to the one who would be the Savior, the deliverer of Israel. That this would be him. Now think about that. Nazareth of all places. I don't know if I'd have been consulted on this, that I would have chosen Nazareth. I would have thought, no, give Nazareth a wide berth here. After all, everybody knows him there. I mean, he's not, you know, you can't just grow up for 30 years in a place as a carpenter. And certainly is a kind and extraordinary person, but they just thought he was another man like everybody else. You can't come down and stride into a pulpit and say, oh, and by the way, I am Christ. Yeah, the one that you've known for these last 30 years. I'm Jesus, I'm Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Holy One of God. I'm the one about whom Isaiah was writing. I would have thought, no, go somewhere else and do that. Go to Jerusalem and do that. We don't know you there. It wouldn't feel so odd. If you could have been a fly on the wall and you could have heard this and seen this, I wonder what kinds of expressions would have been on the faces of people listening to this. I mean, yes, they understand he's a holy man. They understand there's something pretty impressive about him. He's been going around teaching. He's got a bit of a reputation. He's been even healing. Certainly, Jesus is raising eyebrows. We know that they would have thought that he's not just a carpenter, you know, who's got pretensions of being a holy man. They know that he has, in his words and in his deeds, even in this early part of his ministry, he has proved that he's of God. And yet, it's a bit of a far-fetch to hear him say that now he's the Messiah. He's not just any holy man. He's not just any man of God. He is the man that Israel has been waiting for. Can you imagine some of the faces? What do you mean? Isn't this Joseph's son? That's what it says in verse 22. Is not this Joseph's son? Well, Joseph, there's nothing special about Joseph. There's nothing amazing about his parents. I mean, good folk. There's nothing great about his brothers and sisters. Who on earth does he think he is? And what kind of pretensions must he have to get up here in front of us who've known him all of these years and tell us in all seriousness that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah? Do you see how strange it would have been to hear that? It would have been, wouldn't it? It's like, look, go to Jerusalem and do that. Okay, do some miracles, say some things, okay. Create a bit of a furore about yourself and then preach this from Isaiah 61. That would be the way I would have recommended to do it. That's not the way God does it. God does it in his hometown. That's where it starts. And so, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is given to him in Isaiah 61. It's verses 1 and 2 of that prophecy. And it says here, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. So he's looking for a place. And what they normally did is that they would unroll the scroll and they would find a place for the, you know, to read, and then they would exhort the congregation. But what is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing more than that. Jesus is unrolling the scroll and he's finding a place that speaks about him. And he's going to preach from that text about himself. That's never been done in the Nazareth synagogue before. That's never been done in any synagogue before. And if anybody had tried to do that, they would have probably been stoned. Again, I just put this out there for you to think about. Because we take it for granted. I take it for granted. And I have to kind of think about this. If we'd said the kind of things that Jesus says in the Gospels, we would have been committed. Or we would have been killed as being a blasphemer. Now, Jesus has some close calls. But he has some close calls after he had identified himself, and they weren't happy with the kind of Messiah that he was. But Jesus makes all kinds of claims, and then it's up to us to decide how are we going to take his claims. Are we going to take him seriously? Is this person, Joseph's son, is he the promised one? Is he the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord comes? Let's look at the place which Jesus read from. It's in verse 18 here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me. That word anointed. Meshiach. Christ. Christos. He's claiming to be the Christ. This is for the Christ. How do we know? Well, because of what happens next. To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Recovering of sight to the blind. Set at liberty those who are oppressed. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Or the acceptable year of the Lord, as Isaiah has it. All of that is to be done by the coming Christ, the King of Israel. He's going to do this. Not Elijah, not Elisha, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not Daniel, not any other personage in the Old Testament. This passage fits only one person, the greatest of men, the Messiah. And here he is in Nazareth and rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and this is all, what, you know, the common practice of the day, and sat down, because that's how they didn't stand up like this to preach, they would sit down to teach. So he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. I bet they were. What on earth is he going to say next? And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. He would have continued here. But still, this was a bit hard to take. Is Jesus the one upon whom the Spirit of God came without measure? Is he the one that the Spirit of God, who created this world, who created this universe, is he the one who is the Spirit-filled man, the only man in history who is utterly dependent, utterly led, utterly empowered to do all of his miracles, to say all of his gracious words, to guarantee utterly everything, every promise that he makes with the power of God? Is he this unique individual? You know, there's something in this passage that is slightly different to the Isaiah passage. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Well, Jesus did that. And does that. Does that. And whether they are poor because of their social and financial circumstances, and we mustn't forget that the message of Jesus comes to the poor, to the underprivileged. It comes to them and it promises them that they can be princes, that they can be royalty in the kingdom to come. It lifts up the beggar and raises them to sit on the thrones. Remember Hannah's prayer? Sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, here, the captives in the context is the captives of Israel. And right here, Jesus is preaching to a synagogue in Nazareth that was occupied by the Romans, as was the rest of Israel. In fact, the rest of the Mediterranean world. Recovering of sight to the blind. Now, that's the odd thing. That's the new thing. And that's quite a claim. You know, if I was a revolutionary but I was a bit of a fraud, I might claim to bring good news to the poor or to proclaim liberty to the captives. I don't think I'd have gone for the recovery of sight to the blind. That one's a tough order. That one's a difficult one. That one's going to catch me out, isn't it? Nobody in the Old Testament heals blind people, gives them sight again. And here is Jesus. Here's this carpenter. Here's Joseph's son, and he's claiming to do just that. And he does it. He does it. That particular promise, I think, is the one that in particular, the people of the day would have paid attention to. They knew Isaiah's prophecy. They knew that part wasn't in Isaiah. That had been added by Jesus just to make it more difficult to fulfill. And then they see him opening the eyes of the blind. Just as he does in John chapter 9. Do you remember that episode? That should have convinced everybody, shouldn't it? And yet, what do we find in John chapter 9? He heals that individual. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders want to kill him. And they don't want to... When the blind man says, this is a strange thing. From the beginning of the world, it has not been known that anyone has healed the eyes of a blind person. Do you want to be followers too of this person that's done this? And they forbid him for speaking about Jesus. They've decided, the religious leaders that is, they've decided, despite seeing these miracles, despite seeing him heal blind people, that he wasn't the Messiah for them. He wasn't the man of the Spirit. They decided that the Spirit that was within him could not be the Spirit of God. Which is why, on another occasion, they claimed that he did these miracles by the spirit of Satan. Do you remember that? By an evil, demonic spirit. And Jesus says to them, because of that, despite all of the evidence, they said that the spirit that was within him was an evil, satanic spirit. He said that was the unpardonable sin. You say that Jesus does or did these miracles, says these words, makes these promises, fulfills this ministry through an evil spirit? You don't have forgiveness. You can never attain forgiveness. That is unpardonable. To say that the Holy Spirit is an evil spirit. The Holy Spirit in Jesus was responsible for his miracles, like the recovering of sight to the blind, for his power of preaching, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, and for the words that he spoke. We must never forget that. Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit for the words that came out of his mouth. You ever thought about that? I mean, sure, he was a massively intelligent, brilliant person. But as a man, as a human being, he was guided, even in what he said, by what the Spirit wanted him to say. That's an extraordinary thought. We can't hardly understand that, although maybe somewhat we can. You know, sometimes we've got something difficult to say to somebody. Sometimes we want to communicate a message and we pray to God, give me the words. Help me say it in the right way. Help me say it in an edifying way. And we find sometimes that the words have been given to us. But can you imagine if every word that you said was given to you by the Holy Spirit? That was the case in Jesus' earthly ministry. This means that when Jesus says that he is the Messiah, that he's being told to say that, prompted to say that would be better, by the Holy Spirit. This means that when he says, I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, that it is the Holy Spirit who is behind that promise. When he says that he will give people everlasting life, it is the Spirit of life that is behind that promise. You grasp that promise, and it is the Spirit himself who enters into you to give you what he's promised to give you through the lips of Jesus and through the lips of the apostles that wrote after Jesus. Forgiveness, eternal life, even the righteousness of God, the Holy Spirit can impart that to you. And so, this passage signifies that he is the Spirit anointed one. He is the Messiah, and he is the one sent by God, the prophet of God par excellence. And then just briefly here, just this simple truth that he has come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He said that 2,000 years ago in a little village thousands of miles away. And he lived a very short time after saying those words. And he died an ignominious death. But the world has been very different ever since he came. I mean, not different in its wickedness, not different in its intolerance, not different in its greed, its avarice, and its violence. But different because of the introduction of the Holy Spirit into the lives of people who have trusted that he is the one. And here's a final thought. This last thing in verse 19 is really worth contemplating. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where he closed the book or closed the scroll up and said, this has been fulfilled in your sight. And I want to bring out two things quickly on this. First of all, that is not a complete reading of the passage. He stops in mid-sentence. So if there had been some professors of homiletics there, of preaching there, they would have faulted him, maybe, for not completing the context. You don't just preach a little bit, you preach the whole context in order to get the right message. What's Jesus doing? Why did he continue the sentence until the period? Well, because the sentence continues with the day of vengeance of our God. And that is not why Jesus came the first time. He did not come the first time to bring God's vengeance on the world. He came the first time to bring God's salvation to the world. God sent his Son not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But folks, don't think that there were not murmurings in the synagogue of Nazareth here when he closed the book halfway through the sentence and didn't finish the sentence off. He was probably thinking, why didn't he finish that sentence off? They knew what came next. It's because Jesus, being the Messiah, knew that the Messiah would have to fulfill this part of Isaiah's prophecy, and then his life itself would be terminated. And there would be a long gap between what happened in the first part of Isaiah 61:2 and the second part of Isaiah 61:2, which happens when he comes again. In vengeance, yes, upon this wicked world. In salvation too, but in vengeance to set up his kingdom. I said there were two things. Here's the second thing quickly. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But that's somewhat of a paraphrase. The literal meaning is like this, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Maybe some of you have got that in your translations. The acceptable year of the Lord. He is the one who through the Spirit preached the acceptable year of the Lord, but he was not himself acceptable to the people. He came in the power of the Holy Spirit. He, among everyone that has ever lived, was the man of the Spirit, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who promised the Holy Spirit to all who would believe in him. And yet, he was not accepted. I wonder, as we close today, considering the fact that Christ was dependent on the Holy Spirit for his miracles and for his message, I wonder if he is acceptable to you. He has proclaimed that you are acceptable to God in him. But is he acceptable to you? That is the question I'll leave you with. And may the Holy Spirit guide you into truth. Dear Father, I pray that we would consider what was done here in Nazareth when Jesus, Joseph's son, read from a scroll that he knew was written about him, and then bravely but knowingly proclaimed to the congregation of probably just a few hundred people, if that, that this day this prophecy was fulfilled in their ears. It was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. And it has been being proclaimed Sunday after Sunday throughout the world, hoping that people would believe it. And I pray, dear Holy Spirit, that you would convince us, convince every heart of the truth of the words that you gave to Jesus 2,000 years ago. In Jesus' name's sake, amen.